We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has come to a place where the entire nation of Israel, all of the tribes now have gathered around him. He reigned as king in Hebron over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, and now all of Israel has come to him to make him king. And for 33 years now, he'll rule over the entire nation, all of the tribes of Israel. It's the first time that the kingdom of Israel is established. So many of the promises made to Abraham, made to Moses, are being realized. Now, many of those promises obviously have a near and a far fulfillment, and we won't see those fulfilled till David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, takes the throne in Jerusalem. But for the first time now, the kingdom is really going to be established. David will expand the kingdom from 6,000 square miles to over 60,000 square miles during his reign, and basically establish commerce with the known Mediterranean world and with some regions beyond, and establish the greatest military force that Israel would see, and probably bring the nation spiritually to the closest to the ideal that the Lord has for it, that will be realized, obviously, during the millennium. Many great things happen during David's reign. As the nation and all of the tribes come to him from all over Israel, the first thing he does is he goes up to the Jebusites, who have maintained their control over Jebus, or Zion, the lower part of the Jerusalem hill there, that was supposedly impregnable, that no one could take. And of course, in a short time, Joab goes up the Warren shaft there, for the archaeologist Warren that discovered, I've been there many times, and you can just get an idea how rugged these guys were to imagine them climbing up this hole from the Gihon spring to get themselves inside of the city, to take the city. So David now has taken Jerusalem and will make it now his capital. We left off. Let's pick up at verse 9, where it says, so David dwelt in the fort, that is Jebus, Zion, the lower part of the Temple Mount, the fortress, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. Milo is part of the fortification on the northern wall that we'll hear more about, that Joab finished. On the southwest, you have the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. And on the western side, eastern side, you have the Kidron Valley. So the part that needed greater defense was the north. There's a natural land bridge to get into the city. So the huge walls and defenses easily on those other two sides. But now they fortify from Milo and inward, the northern side too, as David takes the city. And David went on, again, literally in your gloss should say, going and growing. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. And of course, what I want to define my own relationship with the Lord, you know. Anything else that you do in life, you get close to retiring. I mean, is Dan Marino going to play next year? He's 38 years old. How long can he keep this up, you know? I mean, we look at, you know, your doctor, you know, if he starts to get a little atrophy and a little shake, you know what, I'm doing surgery on you no more. I mean, whatever, you know, I think in Christ we should be going and growing. I think we should be richer when we're 50 than we were when we were 20. We should be richer when we're 70 in Christ. Listen to Billy Graham, New Year's Eve, talking to Larry King. Wow, what a treat. What a treat. After the Dalai Lama, I listened to him too, but that was a tough conversation if you listened to that, because of the time difference and the language difference. And guy's rich, 82 years old, and how rich he is in the things of God. It should be our process to go on going and growing. Imagine if you read the scripture an hour a day, what you'll be like when you're 30, 40, 50 years old, if that is invested in you, or more. David went on going and growing, and the Lord of hosts was with him. and Hiram. And we're going to hear more about Hiram as time goes on. King of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And some of this looks forward a little bit now. It's giving us a picture of David establishing the kingdom. Hiram would do work also for Solomon, and bring these great cedars of Lebanon, which will grow in this area. If you're a tree person, you can buy one and plant them in your yard. They grow slow. But they'll get 150, 160 foot high, these beautiful, huge cedars. And no doubt in those days, many a virgin stands all over Mount Hermon and the northern parts there. So bringing these huge timbers down to build David a palace of cedar and begin a relationship with David, and a smart diplomacy for Hiram, because he hears David's, you know, united the kingdom, that he's had victory over the Jebusites. It's very obvious God's blessing is there, even to Hiram. And David perceived, verse 12, that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom, and notice, for his people Israel's sake. So David takes note of this. It was undeniable. After all of the years of trial and all the difficult things, you know, he finally, in Ziklag, you know, almost bottomed out, says, shall I go up into any of the areas of Judah? The Lord says, yeah, go on up. Where should I go? Go on up to Hebron. He goes up to Hebron, and they come to him and make him king in Judah without any effort after all those years of striving. Then 7 years later, all of Israel comes to him. Over 300,040 warriors and captains alone, without the rest of the population, come to him to make him king without him lifting his finger. Then he goes up to Jebus, which was the city that was supposedly defensible against any adversary, and in no time they take that. Then Hiram comes from the north with cedar and carpenters and says, I'm going to build you a palace. Imagine all this happening without you doing anything. Guy shows up in your backyard, I'm going to build you a palace. I heard about you. You know, 340,000 men come and establish your kingdom. David says, David perceived. Now, that's good, David. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom and for his people Israel's sake. And the Holy Spirit inserts this for us. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So David is a man in a high position that is a man that's given to passion, that deals with this. His son will multiply that in 700 wives and 300 concubines. The scripture always seems to lay out the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the three things that will take a man or woman of God down. And for David, it seemed to be the lust of the flesh, something that he dealt with. Takes more wives and concubines to himself. Sons and daughters are born. The scripture is jumping ahead now. Some of these won't be born for years, but it begins to tell us. These are the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua. This person got a job at SeaWorld, I think, after this. Who would name your child Shammua? And Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Ibhar also, and Elishua, Nepheg, and Japhiah, Eliashama, Eliada, Eliphelet. Short on names or something, I don't know. And when the Philistines heard, now it just jumped forward and gave us that collection of children that are born from wives. We know Solomon will be born from Bathsheba. That's ahead of us. It kind of gives us a little parenthesis there, and then brings us back to the Philistines. Now, the Philistines have heard that David is now ruling over all of Israel, and that David has taken the city of Jerusalem, and now there'll be a response. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold, to Zion, to the fort. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, which is one valley away, one hill away from Jerusalem. They've come close. David hasn't done anything. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" Now, interesting, David is not at this point in time chewing his fingernails. He's not freaking out. He's not seeing a therapist. He's praying. And the enemy is one hill away from Jerusalem. You know, militarily, this is not a wise move. David lets them draw close, and it says it's all of the Philistines. They come in mass. And instead of flipping out, David gets on his knees saying, "Lord, you gave me the kingdom. You can defend it. I didn't ask for it. And now you've established me, Lord. You've brought all of these hundreds of thousands of warriors and soldiers, and all of Israel has been gathered. You've given us Jerusalem, Lord, the heart of the land. Now, Lord, you gave it to us. Will you defend it now?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." David sees the supernatural hand in this tremendous victory he has here over the Philistines. Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them or carried them away. So they fled. The Philistines fled. They left their idols laying there, which hadn't done them any good at all. And they're still a little bit shaken about when the Ark of the Covenant was in their territory, and they were all smitten with plagues of mice and emrods, and how that the statues of Dagon were falling down in front of the Ark. They haven't forgotten about Samson yet. So when they come up to battle, they bring all their idols with them. They need all the help they can get. And as David and his soldiers begin to have great victory, they flee, they leave all their idols there. It says David gathers them and burns them. So when someone can burn your God, you have the wrong God. Or if somebody can steal it, somebody can jumpstart it and drive it away, you got the wrong God. Somebody can fire you and give your God to somebody else, your position, it's the wrong God. Now, the Philistines came up yet again. Isn't the enemy like that? You just wish he'd go away for a while. Again. And spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Same place. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass, cut in a circle behind them, and come up upon them over against the mulberry trees or the balsam trees." Now, this is an interesting thing. And David, any failure in his reign will be because he doesn't seek the Lord first. Every victory he experiences on his knees first. He says first, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" The Lord, "Yeah, go on up. I'll deliver in your hand." They go up, have a great victory, drive them away, they flee, they leave their idols, they burn them. The Philistines come up again to the same place. David doesn't say, "Oh, this is Philistine 102. I had this course already. I had Philistine 101. I know exactly what to do here." There's no formula. And we can get caught in that of thinking, "Oh, I know how this is done. I know what I do now." Instead of walking in that living relationship daily. This is exactly the same place in the Valley of Rephaim. The exact same enemy. Come to the same place. David says, "Shall I go up against them?" The Lord said, "No, Dave, I don't want you to go up." So the victory is it's contained within his inquiry. It isn't contained within a formula. It's not, this is how you do it. This is how you build it. This is how you make it happen. This is how you get the victory. He says, "No, David, I don't want you to do that. I want you to sneak around behind them, fetch a compass, and get over there by that stand of balsam trees or mulberry trees. That's where I want you to go. This victory is about the living God, not about methodology. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. Then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now, Ida said, what do you mean by a stirring in the top of the mulberry trees? Like a shh, or will it be, you know, when you hear a stirring, I say, Lord, now tell me exactly what that means so I don't go out at the wrong time. When you hear a stirring, a going in the top of the mulberry trees, the wind blowing, the branches rattling, then thou shalt bestir thyself. Then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest to Gezer. So a great victory again. And David will see that. His greatness is directly related to a genuine relationship with the living God. Lord, this is your territory. Jerusalem's your city. These people are your people. This is your army. Lord, you're the real king of Israel. What should I do? Same people, same enemy, same valley. Should I go up and just do it at before? No, don't do that. What if he hadn't asked? Would he have lost the battle? I don't know. But I can easily forget to do that, especially if I'm in the routine of things that I do all the time. Because I can be kind of mindless in that. I know what I do Monday, and I know what I do Monday afternoon, and I know what I do Monday night, and I know what I do Tuesday. Day off. I used to take off Monday. My wife told me I'm too crabby on Monday, so she sent me back to work on Monday. I take Tuesdays off now. And then I know what I need to do Wednesday. Wednesday's the Bible study Wednesday night. I know what I have to get through and teach the Bible for the 11th and 12th graders. And then I know what I do Thursday. And then Friday, I know what my routine is. Then Saturday, I know what I have to do. And Saturday night, I'm getting ready for Sunday morning. And Sunday, I know what I need to do. And Sunday afternoon, after three services, I know what I need to do. Go home and eat a big lunch and spaz out. And then Sunday night, I know it. It's very easy for me to function within my rut, because it's a good rut. It's a great rut. It's a religious rut. You know, it's not like a drug rut or a murder rut or something. It's a religious rut. It's a good rut. And I can just let myself go in that, you know, and there's a certain momentum. If I just don't just turn my brain off, I'll function for a while. But what happens is I get to the place where I say, Lord, I start to get snappy and crabby and grouchy, and I don't realize I say this for your benefit, but, you know, and then I end up saying, Lord, what is it, Lord? You know, and what it is I haven't been close to him. I've been busy about his business, and as Oswald Chambers says, your service to the Lord becomes the greatest enemy of your communion with the Lord. And he's more interested in the servant than he is in the service all the time. And I have to slow myself down and say, Lord, should I go up? Should I do it the way I always do it? Should I live through my routine today, or is there something else? You know, and I've kind of got myself in the habit of saying, Lord, this is your day. You've always known this day. I am about to discover this day. You aren't. You've always been here, waiting for me to get here. Help me to get through it. I have things I'd like to get accomplished. Help me to deal with the interruptions when I don't get them done. Help me to see the divine interruptions that come. Help me understand your itinerary was different than mine. Show me, Lord, what you want me to do today. And when I'm in that place, there's kind of an excitement about it. He actually talks when we listen. And he'll actually tell me things, and then they'll happen, and I'll say, like Jeremiah, wow, Lord, you were talking to me. Should I go up? Should I do it the same way we did it before, Lord? I know this routine. No, don't do that. We'll do something completely different today. Circle around behind them. Go camp over by the mulberry trees. Just sit there. And then when you hear a going in the top of the mulberry trees, I don't know if he said, David, that's me going before you. That's angels passing overhead. I don't know. Then, David, then you bestir yourself. David did as the Lord told him, had a great victory again over the Philistines. Now, again, is the way chapter 6 begins. David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now, these are his crack troops. Remember, he had over 300,000 came to him at Hebron to make him king over all of Israel. But evidently, he has special forces, 30,000, really just special forces, just his personal troops. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah. Now this is Kiriath Jearim. And he went from there to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. So David now has taken the throne, had victory over the Philistines, established Jerusalem at the center. The whole kingdom is united. And we're going to see a great part of his heart here, this chapter and the next chapter. Because here, what David does is he says, I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. That's where it should be. And if you read 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15 on your own, it kind of gives us the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings give us kind of a historical, chronological view of things. Chronicles gives us more the religious side, the side of it from the perspective of the worship of Israel, God's side of it in some ways. And it tells us there that David set it in his heart to do this. He wanted to bring up the ark, and he consulted with all of his men, with all the people, and they said, David, whatever's in your heart, do it. This is a good thing. And it was a good thing. What he was saying is, Saul neglected the ark, and he says that there. Maybe it's one of the reasons that his daughter, Michal, is angry at him by the end of this chapter. Saul neglected the ark. It's been in Kiriath Jearim for 70 years. It's been there since the men of Beth Shemesh put it there and left it there. And nobody's done anything with it. I believe the tabernacle is in Gibeah or somewhere at this point in time. But the ark itself was in Kiriath Jearim. And David's trying to bring the worship back to the center of the nation. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, the Lord said, when I bring you into the land, there'll be a place in the land that I will appoint. And that'll be the place where my worship will take place. It'll be the center of the nation. Well, David knows that that's established now, that Jerusalem will be the capital, as it were, theologically and politically of Israel, spiritually. So he wants now to bring the ark to that place. It's said in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Lord said, is the place where I will meet with you from between the wings of the cherubim, that the visible and manifested presence of God, of Yahweh, would be there on the mercy seat over top of the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the priest, the high priest, would go once a year in Yom Kippur to pour the blood of the Lamb and make atonement for the whole nation. That was the center of everything. Everything else were the trappings that were around it. But that was the central thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And Saul hadn't even cared about it, hadn't thought about it. And David now, because he loves God, and David is a wise man, he knows that God's presence is not attached to a box. He knows, because he'll write that the heavens couldn't contain the Lord. David knows that. But he knows also that that is the point of contact, that God has prescribed in his own word that the Ark of the Covenant would be central to the worship of the nation of Israel. And he wants to bring the presence of God to the center of Israel nationally and personally in his own life. Now that's a good thing, because we pray about that, wanting the presence of God in our lives. I know in my own experience with the Lord, and I'm sure it's the same for you, that the word is different when I experience his presence. If I go sit somewhere in the park, or I get alone, or I'm up early and I'm reading the scripture, and that's how I find him personally most often. I mean, just the way he wired me. And I've got this Bible with all these notes in it that is confusing. I have to listen to my old tapes to see what they mean. But I have another Bible that doesn't have anything in it but Bible. And it's bigger letters, which is easier for me to read early in the morning. So, and I just sit and I'll just read that. And you know what? He speaks to me. All of a sudden, it may not happen every day, but it happens a couple times a week regularly. Some passage, some phrase, some word, something is coming off the page and has punctured my heart and the tears are running down my face. I don't need a PhD in the world to tell me whether this is the Word of God or not. I know it because it's the Word of God in my life, because I experience it. And it means all the difference in the world, rather than just reading or studying, for it to be alive, for His presence to be there. I know there are times in my life, oftentimes in courtship, at the birth of children, oftentimes when there's death, a loved one's passing on, sometimes God manifests His presence to the people that need that in those circumstances in a wonderful way. I think if we're willing to be brokenhearted about the world we live in, if we're willing to draw close and say, Lord, what does this look like to You when You look down on it, Lord? What can I do? How can I be part of this? Manifest His presence. And as you and I pray, Lord, we want Your presence. We don't want just religion. We want relationship. We want reality. We don't want our prayer life to be a monologue, you know, like talking to Santa Claus, making a list and checking it twice. We want dialogue, Lord. We want to get up. We want to talk to You. Then we want to listen. We want to hear Your voice. We want to hear Your response. We want to know Your leading. And David is saying that. That's a good thing. Lord, we want Your presence in the midst of the nation. You're the one who gave me victory over giants and Philistines and sustained my life with Solomon. It's all You, Lord. I don't need it. I perceive that You've established me king. So, Lord, You're the true King of Israel. We want Your presence in the midst of the nation. We want to bring the ark up. Good thing. Good thing. Now, the problem is David's going to do a right thing in a wrong way. He's going to do a wonderful thing, but not the way God has prescribed for it to be done in His Word. And that's a very important lesson in this chapter. Because, you know, if you've been around Christians for any length of time, you meet Christians who get frustrated with the waiting. Waiting. We know little about waiting in America. We're used to instant breakfast, instant cameras, instant on television, you know, instant this, instant that. And when we have to wait for 15 minutes, you know, then we have, you know, bizarre behavior on the freeways and, you know, that kind of thing. When we have to wait on God, we have to wait for Him. And sometimes when He isn't giving us a spouse or a partner in life as fast as we want, sometimes when He's not bailing us out of a painful situation as fast as we want, sometimes when the Lord isn't prospering us financially, though we've worked hard as quickly as once. Sometimes when we're being treated unfairly at a job or in school. Sometimes when there's situations where we want the right thing. And we know what we want is right. And we know that God loves us and wants us to have those things. But there are often times when you see Christians that are willing to circumvent the Lord. They're willing to circumvent His Word. They're willing to make an end run to have what they want now, because somehow they begin to justify it in their mind. Even though it's a right thing, it's okay with God that I got it the wrong way, because it's a right thing. Well, in the kingdom, the end never justifies the means. And that's the lesson that David's going to learn here. God will never honor anything and justify anything that is accomplished by disobedience. No matter how wonderful it is, and no matter what else it will produce in other people's lives, God will not transgress His own Word and His own Spirit. So David now wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. A wonderful thing. He sets out with thousands of men going with him to go to Kiriath Jearim to get from there the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 3 says, "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. Nahash went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the ark of the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even harps, psalteries, timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. Now, you can imagine the scene. And you have to understand this. David thinks, well, there's lots of confirmation. The whole nation has said to me, David, do what's in your heart. This is a good thing. Bring the ark up. Not only that, the Levites are here. There's 30,000 men that are with me. And I don't know how many thousand Levites. And they're all playing instruments. They're worshiping. It's a good thing. They're worshiping. They're singing the Psalms. They're worshiping the God of Israel. There is much enthusiasm and excitement, religious activity by all observation. Everything is cooking, firing on all cylinders here. It's the way it ought to be. There's only one problem, that they took the Ark of the Covenant and they threw it on a cart. We're going to see as we go on that the word prescribed that the Ark should always be carried by the sons of Kohath with the staves. There were rings on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant, and the poles were to be slid through. No one was ever to touch it, and they were to carry it. They were to bear it. But David now has taken it, and he's thrown it upon a cart, and it takes the time to tell us a new cart. Now, I'm not sure where he got the idea. I imagine that it was from the Philistines. Now, as you look at the sons of Merari and Gershon, the other Levites, it tells us that God prescribed for them. One of them had two wagons and four oxen. The other one, I believe, had four wagons and eight oxen. That they were actually allowed to have wagons and oxen to move the parts of the tabernacle they were responsible for. Instead of lugging those big heavy skins that formed the tent and all the sockets of silver and foundation when they set the tabernacle up, some of the sons of Levi were allowed to use wagons and oxen to move that stuff. But the sons of Kohath, who had their charge over the Ark of the Covenant, were never allowed to put it on a wagon. It wasn't the job of oxen. It was always to be carried. I don't think that's where David gets the idea, or he'd have realized that. I think it was because the last time the Ark was moved, it was moved by the Philistines. And it tells us there that the Philistines took the Ark when God's judgment came in their territory. They wanted to get rid of it. They threw it on a cart that they built and put a couple oxes on it, cows, and they let them go lowing up to Beth Shemesh. And it was miraculous the way it all took place. And they knew that it was the Lord, the Philistines. And the men of Beth Shemesh, to see these two cows coming, mooing as they're coming up, and bringing the Ark of the Covenant. And then they take it, and they break up the cart, and they start a fire, and they slaughter the cows and put them on as a sacrifice. And they worship the Lord. But it says in Beth Shemesh, some of the men opened the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and looked in, and God judged thousands of them there. So they removed it to the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, who was a Levite and had been there for over 70 years. Now David wants to bring it up to Jerusalem. And what David does, I believe, is he imitates the Philistines. He uses a worldly means. The lesson for us today, of course, is we desire the presence of God. We desire the blessing of God. But we all have a little bit of cart builder in us. And it's easy for us to invent our programs and say, before I moved back to Philly, I went through a church planting seminar that lasted over 3 days, all day. It gave me headaches. It was nonsense. The first thing they said was, without the Holy Spirit, you can't accomplish anything. They should have said goodbye right then. Because everything else was ridiculous. Demographics, and we studied this, and in this area they drink more Pabst Blue Ribbon, so that's what it tells us about this population. And these are C1s and C2s and C3s. I mean, all this nice, I felt like I was back in high school. I almost lost my mind. And moving back here and seeing what God's done has little to do with any of that. At all. But there is that mindset. This is how you develop this program and put it into place, and you build your cart, and then you take the ark, God's presence like a bale of hay, and you throw it on and say, okay, God bless it. This is how you build a youth program. This is how it has to be. And you have to have this. You have to have athletic facilities. If you have those, then of course you pack the place out. You can pack, well, you can pack a can with sardines too. That doesn't mean God is blessing. And then you build your cart and say, okay, God, or church socials, or ice cream luncheons, or pancake breakfast, or, you know, we do all of these things to and incentives, you know, in our Sunday school programs. If you bring the most amount of kids, you get this new English racer, and you get kids doing this stuff, wrong motivation. It's just a cart. And isn't it interesting? It tells us twice they build a new cart. Because, man, the church loves new carts. Holy laughter blows through some new wind of doctrine. We love new carts. Everybody wants to jump on. You know, I'm a pastor in a midlife crisis. My church has never grown, and I see this, and I don't care whether everybody's acting crazy or not. They're packing them in. I'm going to do it. It must be because I've quenched the spirit and I don't have any life. And you run after this, and it's just a cart. Okay, Lord, bless. I got it built now. Or drama. You know, we're reaching our society. Drama's important now. I can imagine Paul and Peter and James and John acting out something on stage to get people. We don't want to offend them, you know. We have to be sensitive. Let's do drama and get them in. I don't see that in the Bible. But people are seeking. No, they're not. The Bible says none seek after God. Every man's gone their own way. That's what my Bible says. But there's always new carts. Hey, I've seen enough Calvary Chapel cart builders. I see enough people that come to Calvary Chapel and they see what they think is success. And they say, okay, we know what to do. We do these up-tempo songs, teach verse by verse, get a Hawaiian shirt. We're on our way. You know, and I'll tell you this, it's just a cart is all it is. It's just a cart. It's just a cart. And carts are nothing but boards with big wheels, by the way. And there's too many of those making decisions for the church today. I'm president of the board, and I feel like we should do this. And God will have to bless it because we put everything in place. No, God's not going to be thrown onto our programs. There is a program that has worked. In the life of David, 1,000 years before Christ, it worked 2,000 years ago. In the days of Christ, it worked 1,000 years ago, and it'll work for the next 1,000 years if he tarries too. And that is the exalting of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. That's the program. It has always been the program. It will never change because it's at the center of God's heart. But this is a good thing. David's motives are pure. What he wants to do is so right. And he set out to do this. Thousands of people are involved. Everybody's singing. The band's playing. Everything's going great. Cymbals are cymbaling. Verse 6 says, and when they came to Nashon's threshing floor. Now, Nashon is from a Hebrew verb that means to be prepared. They come to a threshing floor, and David will be threshed here. A place that was prepared. Nashon's threshing floor. Uzzah put forth his hand. I wonder if they called him Uz for short when you grew up around this guy. Put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it for the oxen. King James says shook it. The gloss says stumbled. That's the idea. Or they kicked. They stumbled. So here is Uzzah. Ohio's before the cart. Evidently, he's driving the cart. They got the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. They're making their journey. They come to this area where there's a threshing floor. The cattle stumble. The Ark looks like it's going to fall. Uzzah reaches out. His motives are pure. He wants to do a right thing, but he's going to do it in the wrong way, just like David. And his heart is to steady the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't fall. And he reaches out and he takes hold of the Ark of the Covenant. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, or rashness, depending on your translation. It's an error either way. And there he died. by the ark of God. And David was displeased. Same word as in verse 7 where it says the Lord was angry. David was displeased. He was angry because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, breach upon Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And we should be every day, not in the sense where there's torment, but in great reverence. You know, he's our Father. The scripture is remarkable in that the heart of the believer cries, Abba, which is actually dad. It's not just father in the sense of legitimate relationship, but it's father in the sense of a pathos, a genuine loving relationship. Yes, we look to heaven and we call him Abba, Father, but he's also the King of the universe, the Creator, the God of everything. He's holy. And anyone who's had a good dad knows what it means both to love your dad and to fear your dad, to reverence him. David feared the Lord that day and said, and here's the question, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So you have to imagine the scene. Here they come, everybody's playing, thousands of people. Imagine the mummers. They're all coming, you know, whatever. I always think, who invented mummers? What are they anyway? But, you know, I married my wife in California, and she moved back here, you know, drugged the poor girl across the country from a wonderful climate, and 1981 was the coldest winter in 75 years. I used to find her standing there staring out the window, and you know, because back home it was 70 degrees in the evening. So, of course, being stuck in a house having cabin fever, one of her experiences was with the mummers, you know. And then she started asking me all these questions that I had never thought about before, about what are mummers? Why do they call them mummers? They don't sound like they're mumming. Where do mummers come from? But anyhow, you can imagine this whole parade now going up to Jerusalem. Everybody's, you know, that's the sense of it. Everybody know that it's a great thing. The people in the walls of Jerusalem are waiting. There's anticipation. And all of a sudden, Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. And he falls down. He's dead. So everything's, is he okay? Did he hit his head? No, he hit his head, touched the ark, and God struck him down, he's dead. And you hear all the trumpets going, everybody, you know, just everything, and then that silence starts to spread out. Shh, shh, what's happening? Never mind, just be quiet, you know, just everything. God killed Uzzah, you know, just, and you can imagine the whole thing comes to a screeching halt, comes to a dead silence, and it says, David is angry. God has rained on his parade. God has squashed David's plan. He hasn't judged David's motive. He's judged his method. He had done the same thing to Moses. When he lost his temper, he struck the rock twice. God didn't punish the people because his servant used the wrong method. But Moses bore the responsibility of that. You imagine everything coming to a screeching halt, and that's it. David's mad. Not only is God ruined his plans, but God has humiliated him publicly. Everybody's saying, David, what should we do? Believe us, what should we do? I don't know what to do. I'm afraid. And they took the ark, David refused to bring it, and they took it aside, and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. But you have to imagine the people in the walls of Jerusalem, yeah, they're whistling, and they got hats on, you know, and here comes everybody trudging up, all bummed out, you know, just, you know, what's wrong, be quiet, I'll tell you when we get home, you know. And for 3 months, it says now, the ark is at the house of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months, David is milling over all of this in his heart. You know, Lord, I love you. I wanted your presence in Jerusalem. What I wanted to do, God, was for you. It wasn't for me. And is this what I get, Lord? I set out to do my best. I give. And this is what I get in return. Ever experienced anything like that? And David, like us, is capable of tremendous highs and tremendous lows. One minute he can be dancing and worshiping, the next minute he's bummed out. O Lord, my soul is cast down. All of thy billows are growing over me. How long, O Lord, before you hear my cry? David was displeased. He was angry. I'm sure in his heart he said, that's not fair. And he was afraid. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How is this going to happen? So David, realizing God doesn't fit into our program, we fit into his. David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him to the city of David. He took it no further, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 26, the first four verses tell you that Obed-Edom is a Levite. So it was a proper place. They take it aside into the home of a Levite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. Then the writer, the Holy Spirit, says, so, in lieu of that, David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. This is what happened. David, evidently for 3 months, and David is, to me, this human being that's capable of tremendous pathos. That's why the Psalms are so important to us. He can dredge down to the deepest lows of a human being and a human spirit, and the pain and the agony and the things that are more painful than physical pain that can go on inside of us. And yet he can bring us up to such tremendous heights. And I'm sure that David is going through those things as he sits alone. In fact, Psalm 132, and I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You read it on your own. It reflects a lot of this. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my own house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood, or at Kiriath Jearim. And we will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. David says, and in those days he was in a frame of mind, Lord, I can't even sleep. I'm not even going to rest, Lord, until your presence is in Jerusalem. How can I go into the tabernacle of my own house? Hiram's building me this fancy schmancy palace out of cedar and all of this stuff, Lord. And there your presence is sitting out in Kiriath Arba and Kiriath Jearim out in the woods. Lord, I can't even sleep. I can't even rest. This is not right for me to have this palace and you to have nothing, Lord. I won't give my eyes sleep, Lord, till we bring you up, Lord, your presence up to the sea. You know, this was a great thing and a great man and a great heart. And now for 3 months he's thinking over that. Lord, this is all I wanted to do. And what is this, Lord? What has happened? Where do I go from here? Do I put someone else's life at stake, Lord? Was it your displeasure, Lord? I thought I was doing something that was right. All of that wrestling that sometimes we're so familiar with. And then he hears that God is blessing the house of Obed-Edom and all that he has. And in light of that, David has to think, well, then God hasn't changed. He is still in the business of blessing. That's why, Lord, I wanted your presence in Jerusalem. I thought you had changed. Well, you know, we get that shock in our lives that God is different than we thought he was all of a sudden. He, you know, he's an Indian giver. You know, he got us out on a limb and then he let us down. You know, just he's testing us. He's testing us. You know, he's dangling us over the edge of a cliff. No, he's a father. He's a shepherd. But he's holy. And David now has to put all of this into the equation. You're blessing the house of Obed-Edom. Very interesting. Obed is the Hebrew word for servant. Edom is the Hebrew word for red or ruddy. Back in chapter 16, when Samuel had come to anoint the king in Bethlehem, he looked at all of the sons of Jesse and said, isn't there any others? And he said, yeah, there's one. He's a youth. He's out in the field. He's ruddy. And he's altogether, you know, handsome. He's just a kid. And David, no doubt thinking, Lord, and I think these things should all come to us. I remember when I was just a ruddy servant. That's all I was. and I endured your presence. I killed a bear, Lord, through your guidance, and a lion. And I wrote psalms, Lord, out in the fields, looking at the heavens and the stars, and I loved your presence. And somehow I've forgotten, Lord. I'm not a giant killer. I'm not a conqueror of Philistines. I'm not what all my press clippings say that I am. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a man, just a servant. Oh, Lord, show me. Now he's coming back with a much different attitude. It was told David, verse 12, that God was blessing all that pertained to Obed-Edom. So David went and brought up the ark of God. Now we're going to have to look at that because it just kind of gives it to us quickly. From the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they, of course, take note here, when they bear the ark of the Lord, and when they had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. He dressed himself in common garb and like a simple Levite. Taking off his king's robe, his crown, he now is part of the procession. He is no longer the king bringing the ark to Jerusalem. He is now part of the parade with the king being carried by the Levites to come to Jerusalem. And, you know, they're a little nervous. Now, let's go back down and get... Are you sure you know what you're doing, David? I know what I'm doing this time. Okay, guys, slide the staves through. No carts this time. Okay, you got it? Okay, we got it. What now, David? Okay, let's walk forward. Okay, now wait 6 paces. Let's stop. Let's sacrifice right now just to make sure everything's cool, you know. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, if you would turn there to the right. First 2 verses, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent, a tabernacle. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. David recognizes this. He wouldn't kill Saul because he said, why should I touch the Lord's anointed? This is the person that God has prescribed for this position. Now he's realizing it with the Levites. None should touch the ark. No one should touch it. It should be carried by the Levites. Look over in verse 12. And he said to them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, or set yourselves apart. They would do that by washing and by sacrificing. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. Now, most of these Levites have never carried the ark. It's been set aside for 70 years. They are looking into the Word to see what they should do and what their instructions are, because it's been there for 70 years, and these are not 70-year-old Levites that are carrying. It said when a priest and a Levite became 50, that he no longer bore the burdens, but he stayed in the tabernacle area to teach the younger priests and to instruct them. So these young Levites are saying, are you sure he killed Uzzah? Are we doing this right? No, sanctify yourselves, sacrifice, get your hearts right, prepare yourselves. For because you did it not at the first, verse 13, the Lord our God made a breach. He broke forth upon us, for that we sought him not after due order. Very important. You may want to do a right thing and do it in a wrong way. We sought him not after due order. What would have happened if God allowed him to throw the ark on a cart like a bale of hay and haul it up to Jerusalem and treat it however they want to treat it? It was the center of everything. How would it have disintegrated until today? There needed to be awe and reverence. I don't think Uzzah went to hell. I think he went straight to heaven. We sought him not after due order. The kingdom is not a democracy, it's an order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according, notice, to the word of the Lord. Now they're doing this God's way. And you know, it's interesting to look at this entire scene, because the sons of Gershon and Merari were allowed to load their stuff on their wagons with their oxen. The children of Israel had gone through the wilderness for 38 years with the Ark of Covenant, and no Levite had ever stumbled. They had brought it through enemy territory and led the Israelites into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, and no Levite had ever stumbled. They had come across the riverbed of the Jordan River to enter into the land when God, you know, stopped up the Jordan River, and no Levite stumbled. They had gone around the city of Jericho seven times, and seven times on the seventh day. No Levite had ever stumbled, because they were doing it His way. And in the midst of all of those things, you know, here, you know, you see the movie with Charlton Heston, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they all got carts and wagons and horses, and they're dragging all their stuff and pushing all. Well, there's one thing that was to be carried. It wasn't to be drugged. It wasn't to be driven. It wasn't to be forced horizontally. It was to be forced vertically. It said they lifted up the Ark of the Covenant. Because in the middle of all of our programs, in the middle of everything we do, in the middle of all of our ministries and our businesses and our Christian endeavors, there's one thing alone that God asked us to carry. That's the ark. And for us, the ark is Christ. It's the gospel. It's the place that contained the broken tablets of stone, the broken law. And it's the place where the blood of the Lamb was poured out between the cherubim, the mercy seat. It was the picture of what was in the heart of God before the worlds were formed. It was the picture of God driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and putting the cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way. It was the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 5. It says there that I wept much because when no man was found worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll, and I heard a voice say behind me as a trumpet, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to loose the seven seals and open the scroll. And he said, I turned, and behold, in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the cherubim, there was a lamb, literally with the marks of slaughter upon it. That Ark of the Covenant is the center of human history, as it were. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That ark was the picture of God's broken heart as He looks at a broken law, and then as He looks at redemption, atonement. And everything else, religious thing that we do, and all of the other stuff, and everybody else might have carts and wagons, but there's one thing when you get home alone that you carry in your own relationship with Him. And when I get there and my heart is broken before the Lord, I am always reminded, Father, I'm a lawbreaker. Oh Lord, Your love is still a wonder to me. That You would send Your Son to die in my place is still the most wondrous thing in all of this. And that You would let me touch Your church, Your kingdom, Lord, is beyond my imagination. Oh God. And we bear that alone. Nobody bears it for us. And it's almost as God has said to the nation, you're not going to throw that on a cart. You're not going to treat the gospel of Christ like your own belonging and try to cast my blessing on your program. And no, that will still be worked out on your knees, broken heart, wet eyes, bent knees, because everything else flows from there. That'll be the one thing that you carry, the one thing where it's vertical instead of horizontal. Isn't it interesting? Because, and then what people will say is, well, if we do it His way, it might not work out. And, you know, I know what the Word says about marriage, but if I do it His way, and I know, you know, hey, all of this is blood bought. Your life's not your own. It's bought with a price. Well, if we do it according to due order, or if we do it according to God's word, you know, it's irksome, it's going to take a long time, and it's not going to work out, and what if God doesn't deliver? Hey, I don't want nothing. God ain't delivering. There's too many delivery boys in this world. If God ain't delivering, then I don't want it. Look what it says over verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom, look at it, with joy. It isn't irksome at all or difficult or burdensome to do things God's way according to due order. You live your life that way and God adds his joy to it. Look at the next verse. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bore the Ark of the Covenant that they offered. They didn't just offer because they were afraid. They put that thing on their shoulders. It was wood overlaid with gold within and without. There's, I forget how many millions of dollars worth of gold there. When they put that thing on their shoulders, they felt somebody else get under there with them. And they stopped after six paces and they sacrificed. They felt God's blessing. They were doing it His way. Now they're doing the right thing in the right way. Now, you know, as I looked at this morning, I thought, Lord, I watched New Year's Eve everywhere in the world. Wasn't it cool to see, did any of you guys see Tonga, the king of Tonga? I met the king and queen of Tonga. And after we talked about it Wednesday night, here I turn on the TV, there's the king of Tonga, loves the Lord, powerful guy, big guy, loves the Lord, saying a prayer, the first place in the world that experiences new millennium, Tonga, and there he is praying, asking God's blessing. And it wasn't one phony word about it. This guy's an amazing guy. And then I just watched the New Year's go around the world. It was really cool in Jerusalem if you saw that. You know, here's this big party in Bethlehem. And then the cameras go to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And a man with a British accent from Siena is saying, now, look how quiet this is here. The religious Jews would have nothing to do with this partying because it's Shabbat. It's a Sabbath. It needs to be quiet. And look how quiet Jerusalem is. Then he says, oh, by the way, see that gate over there? It's the Golden Gate, the East Gate. Now, it's blocked up because the Muslims blocked it up because the Jews and the Christians believe the Messiah is going to come through that gate. And it's holy to Jews and Christians, so the Muslims blocked it up. And he says, this is not fanatical Jews and Christians. He said, there's some troublemakers right in Jerusalem right now they're worried about. This is mainstream Jews and Christians that I'm thinking, breach it. You know, this is great. This is when the real party's going to start, when he comes through this gate, you know. And now the interesting thing about that, and this is just an aside. The interesting thing about it is this. I can't believe we have to stop in the middle of this. A number of years ago, the Muslims put a cemetery in front of that gate because they want to desecrate it and they want to keep the Jews away from it because it's holy to them. And when one of the men was digging a grave, he fell through the ground, and underneath of that gate is the East Gate from the time of Jesus, standing open under the ground. Now, when God writes about Jerusalem, he says, her foundation shall not be moved. It was very interesting to go there today. If you go to the North Gate, the Herodian North Gate is underneath the North Gate that stands up on the street. You can underground see it. So under the foundations and the gates shall not be moved. They are under the foundations and the gates that you see today. But the interesting thing about that gate down there is that David, when he would speak of the return of Christ, we know from the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is parted into three parts and then it's lifted up. Beautiful for situation is literally beautiful for elevation and the joy of the whole earth. It's going to be lifted up. And when David speaks about the return of Christ, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. You know, I can just see that city then. They got that gate up above the ground all blocked up. That city's going to shake, and that hill's going to shake, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in half, and that old gate's going to start coming up out of the ground. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, the King of glory may come in. You ancient doors. How did we get here? The Lord helped those Levites carry that thing. If we do it His way, it's not irksome or burdensome. If we do the right thing the right way, without shortcuts, cast yourself down. Worship me. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. Well, that was the right thing. That was to be Christ's someday. But Jesus rebuked the devil and said, thou shalt worship the Lord God only, and him alone shalt thou serve. Since you're the Son of God, not if, since you're the Son of God. That's the class condition in the Greek. Since you are, turn these stones into bread. You could turn the whole wilderness into a bakery if you wanted. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Take some of the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. The scripture says he's given his angels charge over you. You're going to make a grand entrance. You're going to come, you know, if your vesture dipped in blood, you're going to come through this, you know, all of the glory. You're going to come. Cast yourself down. Make your grand entrance now. Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He answers him again. And the interesting thing about that scene is, to me, that Matthew recorded it for us and Luke recorded us, but neither one of them were there when it happened. Jesus hadn't called a disciple yet. It was Jesus and the devil. Those are the only witnesses to that conversation. That means somewhere along the line, as he sat with those disciples at a fire some night, and they must have said, what do we do when the devil turns? He said, let me tell you something. Before I called you guys and walked with you guys, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and I was in the wilderness alone, and he came to me, and he tempted me. And this is how I handled him. I said, man does not live by bread alone. I didn't say, I'm the Son of God, I can smoke you. I answered for you guys, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Satan, I don't have to be the divine Son of God. I only need to be a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to the word of God, that's willing to do the right thing the right way. God's chosen us. Of all of the generations to go into this next 1,000 years, we're the ones he's chosen to live now, to carry the ark. Not a cart, not programs, not religious nonsense, not church games, not churchianity, but to never let go of the broken law and of the blood of the Lamb and the good news of Jesus Christ, to carry it without admixture into this next 1,000 years. It was the gospel 2,000 years ago. It was the gospel 1,000 years ago. It is the gospel tonight, and it will still change human lives eternally. Let's do the right thing, the right way.